Okay, it's time to pray together. Let's remember the folks who aren't here. The Petersons are not well. Lynn and Robin are not well. Anybody I'm not thinking of? Michelle had to stay home so far because she was exposed to COVID. Yeah, Lynn? Steve and Jan? They have a cold too. Okay. Miles is at home not feeling well? Cold? Okay. Wow, it's going around. But we're here to worship, so let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time to be here. We thank you that we live in a country where this is no problem at all. We live in a country where this can be a witness to the community. And we want to be witnesses to the community, Lord. I thank you for everyone here. We all want to worship you. And I've named all the folks who couldn't be here today because of illness. We have many, Lord, and we pray your healing for them. None of them may be terribly serious right now, but it's inconvenient and it's a painful time. And so we pray for your comfort and healing. Again, be with Brett as he speaks to us. We appreciate him and all the other men that have come and spoken to us. You've provided your word through them, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is Brett Toman. He is the son-in-law of the Suttons, but he is a preacher in his own right, so I probably shouldn't have said that.
Thanks, Gary. Good morning. Great to be with you guys again. This is a church that loves God's word, and so it's an encouragement for me to be here and a privilege to open it up with you and to study what God has to say for us. My oldest son was here a few weeks ago. You might know that that's who was preaching. My tallest son was also here that day. Sam, if you know him from Awana, you probably didn't recognize him because he is just about as tall as me, and I'm starting to worry he's going to make me call him sir here pretty soon. But Sam, when he was, he wasn't always that tall. He was, when he was 4 years old, he was about this big. And one day Sam was running around the house. He's running laps. Our house is laid out like a racetrack. You come in and there's the entryway and then a dining room and then the kitchen and then a living room and then back to the entryway. So kids like to run laps, make the rounds. And one day Sam was having a race. He was racing against his imaginary friend whom he called MacGyver. And he and MacGyver were racing, and I was watching, and I thought he'd enjoy it if I added some drama to the race. So I started calling it like it was a horse race. Well, here comes Sam Toman, and now MacGyver down the backstretch, and Sam Toman out in front. And apparently Sam didn't really like this that much, and he asked me to stop. And I didn't realize he was serious, so he ran another lap, and I kept calling the race. And he stopped, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Dad, people are laughing at you." Well, here he is, 4 years old, and he's already having these kind of thoughts, but this is a teachable moment, right? I don't want to miss this because I know what lies ahead for my son. There's a tsunami coming for him, the pressure of the godless to be like them, the approval of man lurking as some kind of reward for giving in to the world, the world celebrating every decision to rebel against God's right to rule over us. This is what he'll be up against. So here's this great opportunity to explain to my son the opinions and approval of others shouldn't control him. Sam, it doesn't matter what other people think, I said. It only matters what God thinks. And Sam looked up at me and said, "Dad, he's laughing at you." Well, you certainly don't want that. But given the option, if you had the choice between man's disapproval and God's disapproval, what would you choose? Does it matter more to you what people think of you or what God thinks of you, the applause of men or the applause of God? We want people to like us. Naturally, we do. I've heard it said that if you're a person that says, I don't care if people like me, well, people don't like you. It's normal and healthy to have some level of concern for the opinions of at least some people. But there is a point at which this becomes sinful idolatry, where the need for the praise of men is either the symptom of an unregenerate heart, meaning someone who has not come to a saving relationship with Jesus, or it's a symptom of a believer in need of correction. It's very easy to fall into this trap, wanting to have the approval of people. And in this morning's text, we see two kinds of people in stark contrast. There are those who are absolutely driven along by the opinions and praises of men. And then there are those who are unmoved by such things. Those who are like a ship in the sea whose anchor holds fast in the face of hurricane winds. We're in Acts chapter 4 this morning. Our passage is 13 through 22, but the drama that happens in our text this morning goes back to what happened in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John had healed a crippled beggar. The man who had never walked in 40 years of life, 40 years old, he had spent his life begging for alms at the temple gate. This was a guy everyone would have known. A daily fixture as they went to the temple. And then Peter said to him in Acts 3 verse 6, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man got up and not only walked, but he leapt and praised God for what had happened. So now we're in chapter 4. There's some controversy, but it's not controversy about the healing itself. The controversy is they did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the problem is. The ultimate purpose of that miracle was not merely for healing, but it was to point people to Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, to the glory of the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, and rose again from the dead so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. To believe in Jesus is to admit spiritual and moral bankruptcy. It's to admit utter hopelessness and helplessness apart from a Savior. It's to acknowledge the rightful rule of the Creator over every aspect of one's life. Feeding the hungry is a good thing. Healing cripples is a good thing. But now preaching the gospel, calling sinners to repent, giving all glory to Jesus, This is where the trouble began in our story that we'll get into momentarily. And the more things change in the world, the more things stay the same, right? It's no different today. You can be a nice, moral person who meets the physical needs of people, and everyone will love you. No one will have a problem with you. But start bringing in Jesus who rightfully rules his creation, Jesus, the one whose perfect life is the standard of goodness, the one whose death is the only way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God, Jesus who is not just a way, but the way, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we're talking about Jesus, and suddenly there's a problem. People get offended, which I think is incredible, and it's telling in a place, in a country, in a culture where everyone can supposedly have their own religious beliefs, a coexist culture it's sometimes called, where we all just get along, coexisting peacefully, because you can have your religious beliefs and I can have mine, and no one is going to come by force and make someone conform their beliefs to anyone else's. And this works, this coexist culture works, as long as Christians tone it down a little bit. As long as we don't believe anything with so much conviction that we bring our beliefs to bear on society and culture and government. The coexist culture is a push to find common ground. Let's all find common ground. Let's focus on the things we agree on. Let's find a common denominator, something we can all agree that is true and right. So that means we'll have the church and we'll have secular culture finding common ground, which actually means the church compromises. The church gives in to what secular culture finds acceptable. That's where compromise leads us. And if you don't want to offend, if you're too worried about offending, then you will compromise. And then this concern for offending people takes over. So over time, we've seen this in the history of the church, churches, denominations, ministries will compromise and then compromise and then more compromise. And then the place where it finally comes to rest after they've given up everything to find this common ground, to find this compromise, it'll come to rest at meeting felt needs. You will get very little pushback, if any, for feeding the hungry. Feeding the hungry is a great goal. It's good and important, but it's not ultimate. Addressing physical needs does nothing to change the heart. Now, it can give a hint to the goodness and grace of God, but in itself, powerless in matters of eternal significance, powerless without the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. So when we start compromising to keep the peace, we flush the truth. We flush doctrine. Interesting to observe churches who are compromising, they become permissive so as not to be offensive. Won't call behavior sin because they just want people to hear about Jesus and just believe in Jesus. But it's Jesus who's offensive. For example, it's not biblical commandments about sexuality and gender that are the issue. It's not really the commandments themselves. It's the fact that there are commandments, that there is a commander, and it's not me. The real problem people have with Christianity is that it reveals that creatures don't decide. Creatures don't decide what is right and true and good. The creator of the universe has decided what is right, what is moral, what is true. He has made order. The issue is not the commandments. The issue is the human heart. It's rebellious. It doesn't want to be told what to do. And to believe in Jesus in a saving way is to say, King Jesus, command me. King Jesus, you tell me how to live. Unbelievers don't want to do that. So churches, as they compromise, give up on anything controversial, anything that might offend, and then out goes the atonement. The substitutionary death of Christ is out. The supernatural is out. Heaven and hell, you can't say anything about that unless you plan to say everyone's going to heaven, which the Bible doesn't. Compromise will bring us to the place where the only emphasis that is permissible is that this earthly life, these physical needs that we have, are the ones we should focus on. We should live primarily so as to make this our best life. Our best life now. This temporary earthly life then becomes ultimate, and that's a sellout because it demands we ignore the greater realities that Christians are commanded to believe and proclaim. Several years ago, around Easter, there was a U.S. senator who was also a supposed Christian reverend, and he tweeted this. He said, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." More transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he continued, "Whether you are Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." And I share this because this is just the epitome of secular culture, which says, be a good person, help people, save yourself. But the Bible, on the other hand, true Christianity, 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." There's nothing more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help others, of course we should do that. Save ourselves, though? We cannot. We will never do that. We are damned apart from the resurrection of Christ. But this is the kind of confused thinking that emerges for theological liberals trying to serve two masters, God and His Word over here, and the opinions and approval of the secular world over here, trying to bring them together. And when you think of it, these things get absurd. The Sadducees were the religious leaders who comprised most of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the miraculous. Well, now Acts 4, they have a problem. First, Jesus, all this news that Jesus has been resurrected and witnesses have seen him, people are believing in the resurrected Christ, thousands of people in Jerusalem, and now this cripple from Acts 3, he's been miraculously healed, and it is known, and it is being made known, and it's a threat to their status among the Jewish people, and it's a threat to their status with the Romans who govern them and from whom they have many privileges as the ruling class. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. This is the Sanhedrin again, the leaders of the Jewish people. It was 70 men plus the high priest and mostly Sadducees. So the cripple was healed, the gospel was preached, 5,000 men believed, so the number of new Christians could be 10 or 20,000 with women and children. The Sanhedrin is not sure exactly what's going on, they just know it has to be stopped. And when they decided Jesus had to be stopped, they were able to get him killed. So keep in mind what they're capable of. Peter and John know what they're capable of. The Sanhedrin had Peter and John thrown in jail until the next day so they can have a word and do what they need to do. But a couple of things strike them. Peter and John lack advanced education. They lack rabbinical training, and yet they know how to handle and apply the scriptures. And they do it with boldness. This must have been very strange to these religious leaders to engage with people who aren't intimidated by them, who aren't ruled by the opinions and approval of others, men whose convictions don't change based on what it will cost them. These religious leaders will do whatever it takes to keep from bearing the consequences of their Roman overlords. That's just what people do, isn't it? Not Peter and John. And think about how this glorifies God. It points to the greatness of God, that these two would rather have Jesus. They'd rather have Jesus than anyone's approval. They'd rather have Jesus than the avoidance of whatever pain these leaders could inflict upon them. Jesus is the superior treasure. So their message is, we won't buy what you're selling. We've got something better. Verse 13 says they were astonished at Peter and John. Astonished, but they still didn't get it. They should have been disturbed to the bottom of their souls. They even knew why Peter and John had been with Jesus. But they press on with this line of questioning, with this line of action, not to figure out what's true, but to stop what is obviously true. Imagine what it was like for these religious leaders as they conspired together. They huddle up and they're saying, now what can we eat? What are we going to do? What can we even say in this situation? And someone has this idea, well, we could just remind them that the miraculous is impossible. Jesus doesn't have that kind of power. We killed this Jesus anyway. This man could not have been healed in his name. And then someone else says, well, I don't think we can say that actually. Well, why not? Well, the guy who was a cripple is standing right over there. The guy who was a cripple for 40 years, 40 years of his life, everyone knew him. Everyone knew he couldn't stand or walk or run. And now everyone knows he can. See, the leaders, they didn't bother disputing the miracle. I'm sure they would have if they could have. Couldn't dispute it. They simply ask in chapter 4, verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter just told them very directly, not presenting Jesus as one way of many, but as the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. R.C. Sproul tells the story of being invited to the local atheist club of a university. I would guess the atheist club, they were expecting some kind of a debate, you know, about the existence of God and a friendly interchange of evidence for the existence of God, or for the atheist, the non-existence of God. But R.C. Sproul used the opportunity to explain that their issue with the existence of God, their issue with Christianity, was not intellectual. It was actually moral. They didn't believe in the existence of God because they didn't want to believe in the existence of God. They had knowledge of the truth about God, but they suppress it consciously or subconsciously. They suppress what is plain so they can be free to live however they want. Romans 1, 18 through 32. I don't know for sure, but I don't think R.C. Sproul was invited back to the atheist club. And that's what's playing out here with the Sanhedrin. They had the truth. They had the life of Christ. They had the witness of the apostles. They had the gospel preached to them. And this man, who they know was a cripple, now standing healed in their presence. And their heart response is not, what is true and how can I respond to truth? Their heart is, how can I live how I want to live in spite of what is true? We see the power of desire and its ability to corrupt rational thoughts. And we're no better. We're born with the sinful bent, every one of us. We don't naturally approach truth claims rationally or objectively. We bring an overwhelming, all-consuming bias to the process of truth claims. We can talk ourselves into believing anything that will conform to our desires. This is what makes the new covenant so spectacular, the new heart so amazing. To go from a heart that wants more than anything to have its own way to a heart that desires to do God's will is nothing less than a miracle. And this is what happens in conversion. It's entirely supernatural. Praise God if he's done that in your soul. These unbelievers know they can't say anything, verse 14. The man is standing right there. So what can they do? Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We would deny it if we could, but we cannot deny it. So what can they do? Well, this is their plan, verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, they can't actually do anything at this point. All they can do is act tough, make threats. And they had to have known how fruitless this was going to be. They've noticed how bold the apostles are in the face of their authority. Do they think Peter and John are just suddenly going to collapse when they're threatened with some strong words or a few demerits, whatever it is they were offering? But again, these religious leaders have rarely seen true conviction. Never met someone who wouldn't back down in the face of persecution. Can't conceive of a man not living first for the approval and acceptance of other men. It's interesting. These leaders think of themselves as the ones in charge. and others answer to them, and others must do what they say, when in reality, they are the ones in bondage. They are the ones that must do what public opinion dictates. They are slaves to the opinions of men. What they really want to do is physically punish Peter and John, maybe even put them to death. But because they fear the people, they cannot. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. So Peter and John, on the other hand, are free. Even when they're in jail, they're free. They have the ability to choose to do the thing that gives them the greatest joy. They are free to know Christ and to make Him known. They have the power to do that which they will never regret for a billion years. And no earthly magistrate can stop that. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Here's some common ground, Sanhedrin. Here's something we can probably agree on, right? Don't you agree we must listen to God rather than men? Now, are Peter and John arguing they are under no obligation to obey governing authorities? Does being a Christian mean we need not obey the government? Well, clearly not. Peter himself says in 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." It's the duty of Christians to submit to the authority over us, government, bosses, teachers. Kids should obey their parents. All of this, unless obeying earthly authority would mean disobeying God. Unless you can't do both. Unless by listening to others you can't listen to God. In which case, you are required to disobey the lesser magistrate, the earthly magistrate. It's always fascinating to me when the government legalizes or promotes that which is immoral. This is happening more and more all the time, particularly in Colorado. And when it happens, the immoral often cheer as if their actions are now acceptable, as if the state has ultimate power to decide right and wrong, as if democratically elected leaders are able to make these determinations, as if popular opinion decides what is right and true. We fool ourselves with this. We know intuitively that can't be, but we are truth suppressors as unbelievers for the sake of being our own bosses. After World War II, Nazi war criminals were brought to trial at Nuremberg, accused of horrific crimes, of course. And for many, many did not even dispute the charges. They just argued they were just following orders. They were not responsible for their actions because they were only doing what they were told to do. And the court determined that is no excuse. You are required to disobey criminal orders. Even if the consequences for disobeying orders was severe, even if disobeying such orders costs you your life, the court essentially acknowledged a greater magistrate, a law higher than whatever governmental authorities that are immediately over us. Romans 1. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. A similar idea, a proverb not found in the Bible, goes like this: "To be terrified of a kitten, but have no fear of a lion, makes you a fool." To be terrified of a kitten, but have no fear of a lion, makes you a fool. So Nazi overlords, Adolf Hitler himself, the kitten or the lion in this analogy? In comparison to the creator and sustainer of the universe, he's not even a flea on the kitten. To be terrified of Adolf Hitler but have no fear of God makes you a fool. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I believe we can relate. Anytime we compromise our Christian convictions because we don't want to offend, we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When we are anxious or depressed or angry regarding the opinions of others about us, it is because we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When we disobey God because we want people to like us, it is because we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When we fall into this trap, we are in bondage. We are idolaters. We are slaves to our need for the approval of people. But Peter and John, verse 19, Peter and John answer them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They must speak of what they have seen and heard. They are compelled externally and internally. They are commanded to speak, to preach the gospel. They know what God wants them to do, and they want to do it compelled by their own desire to make him known. When you're just immersed in the grace and mercy of God, when you're overwhelmed by his love, incredulous at all that he has done for an undeserving sinner, enraptured by the incredible treasure that he is, completely in awe of his glory, how could you be silent? You couldn't keep your mouth shut. They cannot but speak of what they have seen and heard. Again, how strange to unbelievers. Peter and John relish the opportunity. They do not consider obeying this order for a moment, nor do they say, okay, we'll take it under advisement and then just go about their business. They straight tell them, we're not going to do it. We won't be silent. And it's not that Peter and John don't care what people think. That is not the secret sauce, failing to care what other people think. They actually care immensely that people think the right thoughts, that people know what is true and believe what is true, so much so that they preach the gospel, so much so that they're not just trying to get off the hook. They're using every opportunity to proclaim the gospel, caring so much about the gospel and what is true and the souls of men and women that they don't compromise the truth. They don't water it down. They're not trying to find something they can all just agree on. They bring the gospel and call for response, yes or no, in or out. There's no middle ground. There's one name, and it's Jesus. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius are not all paths to a true understanding of God. Commandment-keeping self-righteousness is not a path to God. There's one way, and it's Jesus, and to come to him, you must repent of your sin and trust in him, and trust in him alone. Nathan Cole was a Connecticut farmer who in 1741 heard George Whitefield preach, and he wrote down the story of his conversion. He said this, "My hearing Whitefield preach gave me a heart wound, and I saw, by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." Have you felt the heart wound of knowing that your righteous deeds are as filthy rags, that you have no righteousness of your own, that your only hope is the perfect life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And if you have, are you ready for the opposition that is happening now and is to come, whether it be the raised eyebrow or the raised fist, loving the world with the gospel without allowing the world to tell us what parts of our beliefs are acceptable? James Guthrie was a Scottish martyr for Christianity, hanged for his faith in 1661. When he was tried before his judge and jury, someone turned to him, and they were quoting an old Scottish proverb. In this proverb, they exhorted him to duck in order to miss the oncoming wave of fury, and he replied, "There is no ducking in the kingdom of Christ." In case you're wondering where the strange sermon title came from, that's where it is. "There is no ducking in the kingdom of Christ," is what he said before he was martyred for his faith. Peter and John refuse to duck. How are they able to do this? How could they live so free from the pressures of ungodly men? How could they love their enemies so well that they would stand and deliver the gospel instead of trying to save their own skins? That they would relish every opportunity to share the gospel regardless of how difficult the circumstances? Well, the unbelieving religious leaders who were present here in this account knew why. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Not that they got coffee with Jesus one time or had a counseling session with him another time. They did life with Jesus. They followed Jesus. They immersed themselves in his teachings and in his person. They knew him and they were known by him. And this is the same Peter who denied Jesus so vehemently. His actions were so cowardly, but not anymore. The gospel has clicked for him. It's gone deep in him. What the unbelieving religious leaders noted about Peter and John is instructive for us. They were astonished, and they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. This is at the heart of a life that honors God, that spills out in boldness, that overflows in joy. It is a life centered around Jesus, knowing him, his life in us. It's not, first of all, a movement toward morality and rule-keeping and good deed-doing and religious rituals, trying to be a good person. It's, first of all, a movement to knowing Jesus, following him day by day, and that spills out in all kinds of ways. That spills out in obedience and generosity and giving and forgiving and serving, all kinds of ways. So may we daily fix our gaze on him, who he is and what he has done, that the world might see his life lived out in us and note that we have been with Jesus. Let's pray. So King Jesus, we just worship you. We give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise because it is due to your name. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. We just thank you for all that you've done for us, for your blood given for us, that we can know you, that we can love you, that we can live joyfully in surrender to you and to your purposes for us. And we pray that we would reflect to the world the great glory of you and your name. That's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.